Okay, we're still in our mini series of growing in Christ, and we will return to the final days of Jesus' ministry when we get through with this. And we're looking at this as this is sort of a preparation for you, just as Jesus was preparing his disciples for something. This is directly part of your preparation for what God is calling you to. So let's go just as a quick review. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. And again, last week we looked at that there's an expectation. There's a scriptural expectation. There's an expectation from God. There's an expectation from the church. There should be. For people to grow, to bear fruit. That is, for Jesus to be seen in them. And also to bear fruit in ministry. And there's just an expectation, a general expectation of growth that is from the Word. And Paul said that his very purpose for wanting to stay on this earth, you remember from Philippians 1:25 last week, was for the progress and joy of the Philippians. That this was his life, this was his goal. And really, Paul, if anybody, had taken on the goal and the purposes of Christ. So this is a central purpose of Christ in your life, is that you would have progress, is that you would grow spiritually, that you have joy in the faith, and a central part of that is overflowing thankfulness, like we talked about last week. If Paul needed to grow, like he said in Philippians 3:12, that where he's saying, I press on, I've not attained all this yet, I'm still going, I still need more, I still want more. And if Paul could say that, and he talks about pressing on towards the goal, then certainly for us, there's a general flavor here today, I hope you will catch this, of an alertness to grow. That we have to be alert, that we have to be attentive to grow. That it's not something that is thrust upon us, and that we that just happens automatically. There's a process of growing and learning to rely on the Lord and walk in Him. And there's a funny thing here is that we talked about this last week, that if there's an area in your life that particularly needs growth, a weak area, then many times that is the very thing where you will resist the Holy Spirit, where you will deny that there's a problem, where if someone brings it to you, you will argue. Those things are the very things, many times, that are holding us back, things we get offended about. Those very things are likely holding us back in our growth in the Lord. Our consistent and ongoing growth in the Lord does not wait on emotion. It does not wait on emotion. We're not supposed to wait until we feel overcome with this some area that we need to grow in. We are to be step by step, every day, each week, we are to be taking in what God reveals to us through His Word, through teaching, through fellowship, and we are to be responding to those things. It's about believing and obeying the Word, not just having an emotional feeling. Hopefully, you don't run your life by emotion. That if you get up tomorrow morning, Monday morning, and it's likely to hit you, you may feel a little down on Monday. Maybe you feel a little down for 2 days, Monday and Tuesday. Does that mean that you've lost your salvation? Does that mean that you've just terribly messed up somewhere? No, it's not unusual. It's not unusual. I feel down every now and then. I bet everyone in here feels down every now and then. That doesn't mean anything. It means you feel down. It doesn't necessarily mean anything. Now, it's a good thing to examine and see if there's sin, see if you've gotten off track. But just because you feel down doesn't mean. Just because you don't have some overwhelming feeling that you need to grow in this particular area doesn't mean that there's not a need to grow. And as you seek the Lord, and as you obey what He puts in front of you, what He's already put in front of you, then there will be another step to take. And that's just one of the ways. Now, God does sometimes. You'll be sitting and there will be teaching going on, or you'll be having quiet time and you'll go, oh my goodness, that's for me. Oh, and you'll repent and you'll grow in that area. But that's not always how it works. Yet that seems to be, that seems to be what we wait for. We looked at this, this verse that, and that, like I said, there's this thing over and over. There's this repeated theme in Scripture of being alert to grow and alert to keep moving on in the Lord. In fact, there's in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, it words it very strongly, where it says, continue to work out your salvation. Continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Would you describe yourself as working out your salvation in fear and trembling? Is that how you approach it? There should be a super alertness to grow. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and act according to His good purpose. No one else can cause that growth in you. You can't even cause your own growth. But as you in fear and trembling turn to God and rely on Him, He will do that. So, one of the first ingredients we looked at growth, looked at, and we're going to look at a few more, was thankfulness last week. And we said we have a sort of a plan that we'll talk about generally, we'll talk about growth, and then we'll talk about one specific area of, that we need, one specific area to grow in, one specific area to be obedient in, and last week was thankfulness. And a common thought, one thing you just, I try to throw out these things to make you alert if you are not being thankful. One thought that we have is something happens and we go, why me? Why me? I don't deserve this. Or I deserve better than this. Or why me? Not again, Lord. Not again. All of those things are the opposite of thankfulness. If you think you deserve something, you are not being thankful. If you think you deserve something, then you're not being thankful for it. And we looked at Paul's attitude of thanksgiving in Romans 12:1, where he says, therefore, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That the only response to what God has done in our life is to give ourselves fully and completely to Him. And I'll remind you again that all of this, when we talk about growth, it could be misleading if you jump in here in the middle, but you need to remember, Josh entitled it, if you looked on the web, Romans in an hour. And it was a little less than an hour. We made it through, all the way through Romans as a foundation for growth. And so we won't continue to mention those things, but we have to remember back that that is our foundation for growth. So, we'll give you another chance at homework. If you look on your outline there, I listed all the verses again. We know from the sharing time that at least one of us went through that. So, this doesn't happen. Something like growing in thankfulness. It does not happen unless you practice it. It does not happen to sit here and have me talk about thankfulness. That doesn't mean thankfulness is going to show up in your life. But if you turn to God, if you meditate on the verses, if you think about it, if you start thanking God, whether you feel thankful or not, He works that in your heart. You grow in that area. And I'll guarantee you, there are many of us here in this room that thanklessness has been a barrier to our growth in the Lord. These things stop us from continuing on in God. So, our goal that we're going to look at in this series on growth is our goal is Christ-likeness. That's where we're headed. Christ-likeness. And this past week, I picked up this book. You see, as I was thinking about growth and spiritual growth, I'm thinking, you know, if I talk about spiritual growth, I just tend to go back to those same things. You know, surrender and die to self and the cross and abiding and those things that I talk about all the time. And I just, everybody knows that, but we need some sort of a different approach. You know, I just want to, we need to continue to go back to those same scriptural basic principles. So I started reading this book that I thought, well, this might give a little different approach. Pilgrim's Progress. And it's an allegory. Which is a story in story form. It tells basically the story of the Christian life, of growing in the Lord. And now, an allegory has weaknesses. You know, just like a parable has weaknesses. You can't take an allegory and have it be full theologically. Like when Jesus told a parable, he didn't expect that to tell everything, the whole story. It was making a point. So when you look at an allegory, it'll always have gaps in it. But this book, Pilgrim's Progress, was written in the late 1600s by just a simple, poor man, a pastor, not highly educated. He wrote the book while he was in prison, and it has become a classic in literature, not just for the church. It is the most translated book into English of any book besides the Bible. I'm pretty sure I'm correct on that. Written in the 1600s. And there's another thing about the enduring quality of this book, is that when you something like the Bible, when you read the Bible, obviously written, you know, close to 2,000 years ago when the last book was written, yet still you read the Bible and you go, wow, you know, it just hits me right where I am today. And the same thing with a book that is written with scriptural principles. It is amazing when I read that book and he talks about ways that I am tempted today. And he wrote that book in the 1600s, a completely different culture. But he's writing it through scriptural principles, and that's why it's an enduring book. So he's writing this book. He writes this story. It's a story of a man named Christian. And there's a Christian lives in the city of for those of you that have read the book, I hope I get this right. You can correct me if I'm wrong. He lives in the city of destruction. And he gets word that the city is going to be destroyed by fire and brimstone. And so he gets this book. I think it's the evangelist that gives him this book. And it's the Bible. It doesn't call the Bible, but it's his book. And he reads his book and he becomes aware of his sin. And it's this big burden, like this giant backpack he's carrying on his back, and he's bent over. And from reading this book, now he has this burden of shame and guilt, and he's carrying this around. And so he has this, he wants to get rid of this load. He has this load, and he's intent on getting rid of this load. And he meets this evangelist, a man named Evangelist, and Evangelist points him to the wicket gate. Not wicked, but wicket gate. And that if he can get through this gate, then he'll find the answers to getting rid of this huge burden of sin and shame and guilt that's on his back and that's weighing him down. Now, the story is through this wicket gate, there's a road. And that road leads to the celestial city. And that's the goal. Now, I'm adding this in that, scripturally, that goal too is Christ-likeness. And so there's this journey, and what you get is he's going to go on this journey, and it's really a journey of spiritual growth. And he runs into all these things that he can get sidetracked, and they can hold him back, and they can hinder him, and stop him. And so he heads off. He gets where, and he sees this gate is across this big field, and it's off in the distance. And he heads off as fast as he can go with this load. And he talks to people. Nobody will go with him. In fact, they make fun of him. They ridicule him. His own family. But still, he's got this load of sin. And so he's going. He's headed to this wicket gate. And he heads out towards the wicket gate. But pretty soon, two men come running after him. Obstinate and pliable. And they don't have a load like this. So they're fast runners. So they catch up with him. And Obstinate starts talking to him and saying, "What in the world are you doing? This is your home back here. This is where you belong." And he's just talking to him. And then Obstinate's getting mad at him and trying to talk him into going back. "Where are you going? Who are you listening to? This stranger, evangelist?" But Pliable is going, "Oh, you know, maybe you have a point here. Maybe this is okay." And so finally, Obstinate just gets mad and goes back home to the city of destruction. And Pliable keeps going with him, and they start having good conversation along the road. But pretty soon, before they realize that, they get caught up into the slough of despond. And this weight of sin is just burying him. He doesn't think, he's just pushing his head under this goo, and he can't get out, and he can barely move. And Pliable says, "This is not what I came on this trip for. I'm going to get out of this slough and I'm going back home." So Pliable pulls himself out and he hightails it back home to the city of destruction. But Christian gets out And he keeps going. And he goes to the... I better check and see if I'm missing anything here. Emily, you can tell me if I do. So, on the way to the wicket gate, he runs into Worldly Wise Man. And Worldly Wise Man is from the town of Morality. And Christian gets sidetracked. This seems like a pretty good road to go on to get where he wants to go. And Worldly Wise Man promises him that he'll be able, if he goes this route, he'll be able to get rid of this load of sin and guilt in the town of Morality. And he goes to talk to this man, and he comes to Mount Sinai, I believe it is. Am I right about that? And he's, and the mountain is leaning, and all of a sudden he realizes this is going to crush him if he doesn't get out of here, and he runs into Evangelist again. And Evangelist tells him, "What are you doing here? This is not where I sent you. This is not where I sent you. I sent you to, didn't I say, go directly to the wicket gate? And there's a man there that will send you on the straight and narrow road. You cannot make it going down this road." And so he warns him that Worldly Wise Man loves any doctrine that will shield him from the cross. But he says, "Narrow is the gate, and few are those who find it that lead to eternal life." So I think you can kind of get the point there. He tells him, "You are striving to enter the narrow gate leading to life. Therefore, hate this turning you out of the way and despise yourself for being so easily led from the right way. Detest anyone's laboring to render the cross repulsive." And you'll see this over and over, this avoidance of the cross. So he escapes from going down to the town of Morality, and he gets to the gate. And when he gets to the gate, he reaches his hand to open the gate, and Goodwill, standing at the gate, reaches out and pulls him through the gate. And he goes, "Whoa, what's going on?" And then Goodwill says, Beelzebub has an outpost there, and he's shooting arrows at anyone who's getting ready to enter the wicket gate. And so as soon as you knock, I brought you in. So he comes in through the wicket gate, and Goodwill asks him, "Did you come alone? Why did you come alone?" He says, "I tried. Nobody would come with me. Nobody would come." And he accepted that and said, "Okay, you need to go to this next place, the house of the translator. And he'll give you the information that you need to continue on your journey." And so Christian says, "But aren't there turns and windings where I might lose my way?" And the answer from Goodwill are, "Yes, there are many roads branching off, but you can distinguish the right way. It's the only road that is straight and narrow." So he instructs him to stop at the interpreter's house for instructions. So he gets to the interpreter's house, and he goes into the interpreter's house. In the first room, I think it's the first one of the rooms he goes in, there's someone in there, just dust just everywhere. And so this maid comes in, and she starts, I think her name was The Law. And the maid comes in and starts sweeping to clean up the dust. And it doesn't do any, it just stirs everything up. There's so much dust in the room. Christian can hardly breathe, and he has to get out. And then he calls in another maid to come in, the gospel. And she comes in and sprays everything down with water and just sweeps all the dust out and cleans out the room. And he leaves. There's some other rooms he goes into. I want to get you a flavor here for what it takes to be on this road, on the straight and narrow road, and some of the things that we need to know and some of the things we need to look out for. So we won't stay with this story, but I just want to keep going with it a little bit longer and give you a flavor for it. Next, he comes to a great palace that he's supposed to go into, that he's been told by the interpreter. And there's a huge crowd outside of the palace. And those were all these ones that desired to enter the kingdom of heaven. But there were these guards around the palace that looked fierce, and everybody was afraid to enter. No one would dare to enter the palace. But he saw one man signing up, and he put on his helmet, and he grabbed his sword, and his name was Courage. And he rushed the door, and he ferociously fought with the guards, and they could do nothing with him. And he made it in to the palace to go to see what the next step was. But in the palace, he ran into a professing Christian named Hopeless. And Hopeless was caught in the cage, the iron cage of despair. Once a happy Christian, professing Christian, now he's trapped in this iron cage of despair, and there is no hope and there's nothing that he can do. He's caught. He also runs into Mr. Love World in there, but we won't get into him right now. After he leaves the palace, he's instructed to follow the straight and narrow road, and he will see along the road, he'll see the cross. So he leaves, and he keeps asking at every stop, when can you get rid of this burden? Can you get rid of this burden for me? And they say, no, not yet. You have to, that'll happen at the cross. And so he leaves the castle, and he sees the cross, and he sprints. He has to get rid of this burden, this weight of sin and guilt that's on him. And he runs to the cross. And immediately when he gets to the cross, it just rolls off of his back. His sin and his burden rolls off. And now he's really ready to indeed begin his journey. And he starts off from the cross. And pretty soon he runs into two men, false Christians. Hypocrisy and formality. He sees them come across over a little wall and get on the trail. And he says, wait a minute, you guys. Aren't you supposed to come by way of the cross to be on this road? Oh, but it was a terribly long way around. And where we come from, everybody says that this is an okay way to come. This is the way we all come. We all slip over the wall here and we join in. Quit bugging us about this. We're okay. And so next, along the trail, they're walking with him and talking. And they come to the hill of difficulty. And the two, hypocrisy and formality start talking and saying, look, there's two roads around this hill of difficulty. We don't have to go up this hill. But Christian says, but this is the straight and narrow. It goes right straight up the hill of difficulty. This is the way we must go. And they say, no, look at these other two roads around it. And they didn't know the name of the roads, but one road around the right was the road of danger, and the road around the left was the road of destruction. And Christian asked them, is the celestial city and the image of Christ, I added a few things in there, is the celestial city and the image of Christ of such little value that you did not count it worth the hazards of a few difficulties to reach it? And they got mad at him. They got angry. And they took their own route. And they took the roads around the hill of difficulty. But Christian headed up the hill of difficulty, singing as he went. But it got difficult. And the trail got steep, and pretty soon he's using his hands and his feet to climb the trail. But when he would get discouraged, he would pull out the book that had been given him by the evangelist, and he'd begin to read, and his spirit would be lifted. And he would begin to climb and sing again, and his spirits would be lifted. And then he became tired again, and he came to the harbor of rest, a restful harbor that he could stop and be refreshed. And so he went in, and he read in his book, and he lay down, and he didn't mean to, but he fell asleep. And he slept, and he slept, and all of a sudden he hears these words. Go to the ant, you sluggard. And he wakes up with a jolt. And oh my goodness, if the sun is going down, I'm going to have to finish the hill in the dark. So he heads down, and he starts back up the trail. By the way, he gets almost to the top of the hill and realizes he forgot the book. Back at the harbor of rest, had to go all the way back and go all the way back up the hill again. So, and then he's so remorseful. Oh, wretched man that I am, he said, that I should sleep in the daytime in the midst of difficulty, indulging my flesh for my own selfish ease, that which the Lord erected only to relieve the spirits of wayward pilgrims. He took advantage of what God had provided, a rest. But he took advantage and he stayed there too long. And then it became a trap. So, as he's headed almost to the top of the hill, here come two guys running down the trail, timorous and mistrust. They're sprinting. He's, hey, where are you guys going? This is the road up to the celestial city. Are you not going to the celestial city? And they hollered back to him. It only gets worse and more difficult the further you go up the trail. Just a little ways up the trail, there are two great lions. And we came upon the lions after difficulty after difficulty. And there were the lions, and we didn't know if they were asleep or awake. We didn't approach them. This is the last straw. We turned, and we're going back to our homes. And Christian said, well, I'm afraid. I'm afraid to go on, but I'm more afraid to go back. I will carry on. So he went on, and he goes up the trail, and there he sees on each side of the trail two great lions. And they're not asleep. They're awake. But he sees down the trail, he sees an inn, the house beautiful. And he knows, he's been instructed, that's where he's to spend the night. And he can actually stay there a few days. But on both sides of the trail are these two great lions. And he's very afraid, and he takes one step, and as soon as he steps towards the lions, they're just, they're both come alive. But there's a porter at the house beautiful that yells out to him, don't be afraid. The lions are chained. They can't reach the trail. Just stay on the trail, and you'll be all right. They can't reach you. They're there to test your faith. So he walks the straight and narrow trail, and the lions, he gets skinny. They're just like right at him, but they can't reach him. So he goes straight on through to the house beautiful. And at the house beautiful, he stays for a few days, and he sees many things that prepare him for his journey. I believe the house beautiful is like an analogy of the church. That he goes and he gets prepared. He goes in, he gets taught. Now they don't just let him spend the night though. They interview him first. They find out if he's really headed to the celestial city. They find out if this is the journey that he wants. And then, after they sit and talk with him, then he has dinner, and then he gets more fellowship. They sit around the table and they visit. And then he gets taken to these rooms. He's taken to this one room, and there he receives this armor. And he goes through the armor, the sword and the helmet. And he's going to find that this armor is going to be used, and his next thing he runs into is going to be the valley of humiliation. Man, I could relate. When I was reading this, I'm going, man, I think I'm in that valley right now. He's in the valley of humiliation. And there, approaches him on the trail, is the dragon, Apollyon. And he's attacked with a ferociousness that he had never experienced in his life. And the darts, the dragon is pulling darts out from his scales and just shooting at him. But he has his shield of faith. And he's protected with his shield of faith. He's getting hit in his arms and his legs, but he has his shield of faith that's taking the brunt of the force. And he goes down on his back, and the dragon is just getting him. Finally, he reaches and he pulls his sword. And he uses his sword, and the dragon flees. And he continues on in the valley of humiliation. You see, just before he went into the valley of humiliation, he had a great experience at the house beautiful, and he's all pumped up, and he's actually tempted with pride. And then he enters the valley of humiliation. So anyway, I'll end there with our story. Maybe I'll continue next week with that. I'm not in with the sermon, but I'm in with the story. So sit tight. There's a real scriptural theme to this. And you'll see this repeated theme throughout scripture of different versions will use different names, but the King James uses pilgrim. And we are called pilgrims. We're called strangers, aliens. We're called soldiers. We're called to run a good race, to fight the good fight, to keep looking forward to another city. That we're citizens of another land. That we're not citizens of this land. We're told that God has something better for us. That we are to renounce secret and shameful ways and the distortion and deception of the Word of God. We are to see that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And we are to fix our eyes on what is unseen, not on what is seen. And that's the way we are to approach life. That it's a journey. That it's not for our ease. That it's not for our comfort. That it's not all for our benefit. And it's God that has made us for this very purpose, to reach the celestial city, to become conformed to the image of Christ, and we are to walk it by faith and not by sight. So as you are walking up this trail of spiritual growth, the straight and narrow that has difficult times and good times, and many distractions and many branches to the road, you are surely to meet thanklessness along this road. And he will take you down, if you go with him, he will take you down a dark and winding trail that is difficult to ever leave. And you must receive the help that will be offered by new companions, faith and perseverance. And they will deliver you and help you through from getting off onto the trail of thanklessness. So we'll start with something easy, okay? You see, we're talking about this, not so you can learn about it. We're talking about this so you can become thankful. That's the point. That you can become, that we can do away with that distraction. That we can do away with that barrier in the road of your spiritual growth. Thanklessness. If we can do so, you become thankful, and then you can keep on moving down the trail. So we'll start easy. We'll be thankful for the good stuff. Okay? That's easy, right? Something good happens, and you can be thankful for it. That's an easy first step. True thankfulness, though, must recognize the source, or it's not thankfulness. True thankfulness must recognize the source. So let's go to Luke 17:11. Luke 17:11-19. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, ten men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." The other 9 were not ready to acknowledge and recognize the source of their healing. The source of their healing was Jesus. The only one that recognized it. The others may have said they recognized it, but you know a man by his actions, right? And we'll learn this on our trail of growth. We'll run into talkative, who talks a better story than most any of us could talk. Knows the redemption story, knows a lot, but his life does not reflect what he talks. And so, in this case, I'm sure all these guys talked a good story, but only one returned to thank Jesus. He was acknowledging the source of his gift of health. And that was true thankfulness. Now, anytime we are blessed by God, there's a temptation for pride. You see this over and over in the scripture. When a king does right and God blesses him and God increases his power, almost every single time he would fall because of pride. Almost every single king in Israel, in Judea, would follow this same pattern. So, that's an easy way to start. Let's acknowledge the source and be thankful for the things that we would consider good in our lives. And we can, with our whole heart, thank God for those things. But there's another step to thankfulness also, though. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5:16. 16-18. "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." This will take some practice. But the minute something happens to you that you don't like, the minute that something happens to you that is difficult, get into the habit of thanking God. "God, I don't understand this, and I must admit, I don't get any pleasure in it. But I thank you for it. You are sovereign and you are working all things out to my good. And I know, O Lord, you are conforming me to the image of Christ through this difficult thing. And that's what I want. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. So do what you must. I thank you. I am thankful for every circumstance in my life." That's thankfulness. That's the way you start. You start being thankful even for the difficult things. A job you don't like, a situation you don't like, a health problem you don't like, instead of, what does it say? Grumbling and complaining, and do not grumble and complain in all, what was the verse? I had it, I can't remember. do everything without grumbling or complaining. That was it. So, another example, Acts 16. Acts 16:22-25. You know, like I said, I'm not able in this amount of time to address every issue. So I realize I can sometimes throw something out and not deal with it fully. And so there could be a situation that you don't like that you need to pray that it gets changed, that you need to pray for healing, that you need to pray for a different job, that you need to pray for something to change. But there's even something in that, because you can thank God that you could even be caused to pray, and it may be a situation that He's going to do something even miraculous, and then you can praise Him for that. But either way, you thank God. Either way, you thank Him for it. 22. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Without Paul and Silas's thankfulness and praising God in this situation, the result that God desired and the way that God desired it would not have taken place. I know God is sovereign, but you see what I'm saying. They, like Joseph, you know, Joseph being beaten by his brothers, getting thrown in that pit, getting sold into slavery, getting taken to a country where he was completely an alien and a stranger. Yet God had a plan, and God was going to use that situation, and God was going to use him. He didn't get the benefit of knowing what was going to. He had a difficult road to travel. Joseph did. He did not know or understand God's plan for him. But he persevered and was faithful. And the impact has rippled all the way down to us. Paul and Silas were faithful. They persevered. They thanked God and they praised Him. And the ripple effect comes all the way down to us. When you are thankful in every situation, in every circumstance, it will affect all the others around you. Now you'll notice something about, well, let's go to another verse here. We're almost through. 2 Corinthians 1:5. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. And verse 9. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And verse 21. Now it is God who makes us both, who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us and set His seal of ownership on us and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And verse 24, let's see. I read that one, didn't I? Oh. Not that we had lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith that you stand firm. And 2:14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. So you'll notice here that we are being led to victory, triumphal procession, and being used in these situations, but the victory is not about us. It's about bringing glory and honor to God. If you don't get that, you'll never be able to accept what God brings your way. The victory is about bringing glory and honor to God. Just as Paul said in Philippians 1:20-21, you remember he was going to trial. We studied that last week on Sunday night. He was going to trial. He could be killed. He could be put to death. But he says, I just pray for courage that I am not ashamed. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. His purpose was for the glory and honor of Christ. That was his purpose. That was his core purpose. If we do not take on a different core purpose, if we don't take on a purpose and live our life for the glory and honor of God, if we don't take on His purpose and accept it, that He is conforming us to the image of Christ, and He's taking us to the celestial city, if we do not take that on, if our objective does not change, we will not be willing to take the steps of growth. I hope you followed all that mumbo jumbo. But if we're not going to the same place that the straight and narrow road leads, if that's not our goal, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to do everything for the glory and the honor of God, to make it into the celestial city with honor, if that's not our goal, why would we be willing to go up the hill of difficulty and have a good attitude? Why would we be willing to do these things? Our core purpose must change. If we're going to sacrifice, if we're going to open our home up to other people, if we're going to sacrifice our time, if we're going to sacrifice our possessions, if we're going to sacrifice of ourself, our core purpose must change, or they just become little bits and pieces of good works that we're doing here and there. But if we know where we're headed, then we will be willing to go down that road. And when the difficulties come, we can have joy in them. And we can have true joy from our obedience of being on that straight and narrow road. Your objective must change if you're going to be willing to take the steps of growth. The journey will not make sense to you. And you will be miserable at every difficulty. And you will miss the blessings too. Does that make sense? So many times I feel like Christians are on this road of growth and they're resenting everything that's coming their way. And they're grumbling and they're complaining every step of the way. And they don't have vision for the goal and where they're headed. And they don't have God's promises that they're going to make it there. They're not believing those things. So why would they be willing to make the journey? They're not willing. And it's evident in the life that is lived. They're not willing. If you are willing and you do have a change of core purpose, then God can shape you. Then God can conform you to His image. And then He can use you and you can minister every step of the way on your journey. He will use you for His purposes. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. That's referring to the goal to be conformed to the image of Christ. But it takes, you have to prepare your minds for action. You have to accept the journey. Accept it. And realize that He's in control. Quit complaining every step of the way. Be thankful. Don't take the side routes of self-focus. Because there are many of them. And we'll be talking about them. And remember Romans 8:28 and 29. To be conformed to the image of Christ. Oh, He works all things to our good. This is what God is up to in your life. I heard a friend ask me this question. A mature believer. Not any one of you guys. Asked me this question the other day. What is God up to in my life? What is going on? What is He doing? I didn't have an immediate answer, but the next day I was having quiet time. I said, oh, I know the answer to this question. And I called him back. And I said, this is what God is up to in your life. He's up to conforming you to the image of Christ. He's shaping you and conforming you so you can become the aroma of Christ to those around you. That's what He's up to. And so if you ask that question, what's God doing in my life? Why is He doing this? And you may say it with that question is usually asked with a tint of attitude. Find the answer not in your emotions. Find the answer in Scripture, because God gives us a very definite and specific answer to that question. So get your answer from the Word, not from how you feel, and then believe what the answer is and accept it by faith. And then you get the benefit of it. You can have joy in all circumstances. You can learn to be content, whether things are good or whether things are bad, like Paul said. That was a referring to maturity. You can learn to be content as you grow in Him and you accept the journey for what it is. Conforming you to His image and bringing victory and setting you up to be used for His purposes, which bring joy to you and glory and honor to Him. Accomplishing His goal. It doesn't work if your goal is not where the trail leads. If the goal for your life doesn't match His goal, you're not going to grow. It just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. You're on some side trail, lost. Some maybe iron cage of despair, or in some pond of despond, or often following Mrs. Lust somewhere or something. All sorts of distractions that we go down. Self-pity. Let's read a few verses here to close it up. Well, I think maybe I've got a couple of these written out. Hebrews 6:1 says, let's move on to maturity. And, you know, there's a thought comes here is that we have to be very careful about encouraging people to move on to maturity when maybe they got on the trail not by way of the cross. You know, sometimes people can be on the trail for an awfully long time and seem to make quite a bit of progress down the trail. But when you really examine and you talk, you realize they never had a burden of sin. They never carried that load of sin that had to be rolled off. And they didn't come by way of the cross. They came over a wall somewhere and they snuck in. And they don't belong. They need to go back and come by way of the cross. That's the only way to be on the road to the celestial city, is to come by way of the cross. Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. And that's God's plan for your life. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. And let's close with Hebrews 11:39 through 12:3. I really believe if you'll take on this philosophical, theological change of approach to life, I really think it'll make a huge difference in your availability to God, your usefulness to the kingdom, your peace and your joy, your spiritual growth. Just a whole perspective change. People can be doing the Lord's work, they can be in the church, they can be doing all these things, and really their goal is not really the same as Christ. It's not really. And you can check your own self. If you have some of these attitudes we've talked about, your goal, you may not have that goal. As much as you've learned, as much as you know, it may be that goal is not really, and there needs to be an adjustment to that goal. For your whole purpose of life, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to bring glory and honor to Him in everything that you do, no matter the cost. Hebrews 11:39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us they would be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.